We're turning to God's Word in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 for our message this evening. John chapter 4. This chapter is mainly dealing with the encounter with the woman at the well as Christ was on his way to Galilee. But the chapter finishes off with his healing of the nobleman's son in the concluding verses. So we're reading John chapter 4 and verses 43 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into the Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed and his whole house. This again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. We praise God for his holy word. Healing the nobleman's son. As we said already, most of the chapter deals with the account of the woman at the well, and now we have this well-known miracle in the closing verses of this chapter. I want to consider, first of all, the general setting and the background in verses 43 to 45. Notice in these three verses we have the removal, the reasoning, and the reception. We have the removal in verse 43. After 2 days he departed thence, that is, from Samaria, and went into Galilee. These 2 days were doubtless days of intensive discipleship and training. There had been a number converted as the result. First of all, the testimony of the woman at the well, but then also hearing the Lord Jesus himself. So he spends 2 days with those people, and we don't know, did he leave maybe some of the disciples behind? We don't know, we're not told that. More than likely that was the case, for further training. We know that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches Christ to them, that the people with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake. So we see preparation, don't we, in John chapter 4 for what happens in Acts chapter 8. And we should never undervalue the preaching of the word, because every time the word of God is preached, the seed has been sowed and it will bear fruit in time. We see in that passage in Acts chapter 8 that unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, verse 7, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So the Lord was beginning his work in Samaria, and it would go further with the work of Philip and the other apostles. So that is the removal in verse 43. Then in verse 44 we have the reasoning. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. That we have that recorded in Matthew 13. Just turn there briefly with me because they're interesting verses. Matthew 13 and verse 54. Matthew 13 and verse 54. We see this through the Gospels, that when the Lord Jesus was in his own place, where he was raised, he was often treated with disdain. And we see this in verse 54 of Matthew 13. When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren?" And this is by way of disdain, because they're saying, we know this man. We know who he is. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. They're all with us. He's just an ordinary man. And it says in verse 57, they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And then thirdly, we have, and this is just by way of introduction, in verse 45, we have the reception. There's this great contrast between the way he's treated in his own place, in his own town, with the way he's treated in Galilee. It says, "Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem." So they weren't judging him based upon a preconceived judgment, but they were simply seeing what he was saying, seeing what he was doing, and they were believing in him. Again, in contrast to those in Judea, in Matthew 4, verse 23, it says, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which are lunatic," and so on. But we see this especially in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. It says, "It came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Are we waiting? Are we like these people? Are we waiting upon the Lord even now? That we're longing for the Lord to bless us? Or has a measure of disdain crept into our hearts? You know, familiarity. Well, we've gone to church so many times. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, that's what was true of the people in Nazareth. Familiarity with Jesus bred contempt into their heart. But with those who were not familiar with him in the context of his life, were waiting for him. Waiting for him to bless him. It's a terrible thing when we get too familiar with the Lord, isn't it? We just treat him like those in Nazareth and not those in Galilee. We can have the right Jesus, but treat him wrongly. We can know who he is and know that he is the Savior and yet not long for him, not wait upon him, as we see in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Then we see in verse 46 the immediate circumstances of the miracle. It says in verse 46, "Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Notice again three things here. We have the place, the person, and the problem. The place, Cana, where he had made the water wine, just north of Nazareth and west of the Sea of Galilee. The person, a certain nobleman, basically a mid-ranking person, part of the aristocracy of the day. But notice this, his position could not help him. His position could not help him. He was a nobleman in charge of people, and he had responsibilities and wealth and so on, but none of this was of any benefit to him. He needed to come to Christ for help. And it's only when we realize that what we have in this world and who we are in this world cannot help us, that we will come to Jesus. The reason why the majority of people don't come to Jesus today is because they simply think they don't need him. They don't perceive their need. The problem was his sick son at Capernaum, about a day's journey. It's on the north tip of Galilee. So they were in the west, and then he traveled from the north tip of Galilee to Cana, which was west of the Sea of Galilee, about a day's journey. We see in the next verse that he made this journey to see Jesus. When something is important to us, we will take the time, won't we? A day's journey. A day's journey. And yet, he goes out of his way to meet Christ. So many people today, if they have to drive more than a half an hour, they'll say, well, church is too far. And people have said that to me even in recent days. Well, it takes me an hour to drive there. And I'm like, that's a grief. Here this man travels for a whole day. Why? Because the issue was important enough to him. The issue was important enough. He wanted his son healed, and he saw Jesus as the only means to that healing. Again, the application is clear. People will not come to him until they see their need. We see the initial plea in verse 47. We see that his plea is deliberate, distinct, and desperate. It is deliberate. Look what it says. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. There was deliberate action. So Jeremiah 29 verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you shall search for me with what? All your heart. We need to be deliberate. We need to have that definite seeking of the Lord. People try Jesus for a short time. I'll give him a go. I'll see if it works. But there isn't that deliberate intent to really seek him and to stay seeking him until he blesses us. We see that the positive example with this man, just like Jacob. I will not let you go until you bless me. How deliberate am I? How definite am I in my seeking of Jesus? But then it is distinct. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, well, Lord, I've lots of things I'd like you to do for me. No, there was something specific. There was a distinct reason. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son. A number of times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus asked the question of individuals, what will you have me to do for you? I wonder if the Lord was here now, and he is here, of course. But if he was here in that human sense and looked you in the face and said, what do you want me to do for you? What would your answer be? Would you have an answer? In other words, are you coming to the Lord tonight just generally? Well, I know I'm meant to go to church. I know this is my duty. I know this is what we do on a Sunday. So I'm just generally here. But there's nothing specific. There's no specific cry in your soul to Jesus for him to help you. This is really important. This is what we learn from this man. So just being a church, it's good. But we need to be more definite. We need to be more distinct. We need to know why we're seeking him and what he can do for us. This man knew that. He's a wonderful example of what it is to truly seek the Lord. And then we see not only is it a deliberate, distinct plea, but thirdly, it is a desperate plea. For he was at the point of death. Nobody could help but Jesus. This is the Lord who raised Lazarus from the dead. No one could help but the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we feel our desperation? Not just that Jesus can help, But only Jesus can help. So we were talking about consultants earlier on, and sometimes even consultants don't really know what they're doing. And sometimes you have to go to someone else because they might know better. And you can become desperate because you, in your need, is there no one that can help? Well, this man knew that things were so desperate, there was only one who could help him. So the psalmist said this, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." See, the psalmist doesn't say, "Well, I said my prayers. I did my duty." No, the psalmist was brought to a point of distress, so he calls upon the Lord and cried to my God. He heard my voice. See, God hears real crying. Remember when one preacher was with us and he preached from Exodus chapter 2, God hears the cries of his people. You know, we don't just say prayers. When I was a Roman Catholic, and some of us in here were Roman Catholics at one point, we said our prayers. We rambled off words. We repeated words, the same words, again and again and again, which is condemned by the Lord Jesus. Don't speak your vain repetitions as the heathen, the pagans do. But pour out your soul to the Lord. Pour out your heart. Cry to him with distinction. Be deliberate. Be definite. In your desperation, be clear. You know, we sometimes go to a doctor, don't we? And I think men have this problem probably more than women. And we get there and we sit down and we start to forget exactly what to say, and I don't feel well. We have to be more definite than that. And the doctor can look a bit confused. He's like, "Why are you here?" I've had that experience where I'm not sure what to say. We need to be not like that with the Lord. We need to know why we're appearing before him. What? Yes. Why am I here? What would I say? What am I saying to the Lord? Then we see, fourthly, in verse 48, the seeming indifference and lack of compassion in Christ. Look what it says. "Then said Jesus to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And I say this reverently, it seems almost missing the point of the man. The Lord here seems to be ignoring the pain and this criticism. Are you easily put off in your seeking of Christ? That's the application here. If the Lord does not seem to answer you in the positive immediately, are you put off? The Lord doesn't really care about me. He's saying something here that doesn't seem to meet my need. Many people are put off all too easily. And I think here, part of the answer here is there's a test. How badly does this man want an answer to his prayer? It's like the Lord Jesus is saying, are you just one of the crowd who wants to see me perform? You know that people go to all these tricksters. We were talking about that this afternoon, weren't we? These tricksters who do tricks. And is the Lord Jesus here challenging him? Are you just wanting to see me do a miracle? Are we put off when the Lord challenges us? But then we see the plea of desperation repeated. He's not put off. And this makes him a wonderful example of what it is to truly seek the Lord. "The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die." I'm not interested in just seeing a miracle. I want my son to live. And I know you and you alone has the power to do this. It gives him a holy boldness in the presence of Christ. This is another application here. We can come to Jesus and be very respectable You know, people called him good teacher, master, rabbi, and so on. They were being respectable, but they weren't crying out from their soul. They were placating him with their nice words, flattering him. But this man was not in the business of flattery. And it gives him a holy boldness, even in the presence of Christ. Again, like Jacob. You know, sometimes we can so respect Jesus in the wrong sense that we actually don't take hold of him in the sense we're meant to. Again, in John 13, when the Lord dresses himself or undresses himself and takes on the mantle of a servant, Peter is offended. Religious people, humanly religious people, are offended by the real Jesus. And as I said to you before, unless you are willing for Christ, even at this moment, to descend from his throne and to wash your feet, you have no part with him. He must cleanse you. You are not to be in the business of impressing Jesus, as if your goodness and your righteousness and your works will get you to heaven. No, you must appeal to him. Lord, be my servant. Be my servant. Plead with him to wash you, to cleanse you. Have a holy boldness. Come boldly to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says. We're not to come carefully like the king in the Old Testament. You know, it says he comes carefully or daintily or something. And it's Agag, isn't it? I think. We're not to come like that. We're to come boldly. We're to come with purpose to the throne of grace. And only faith will enable us to do so. We see in verse 50 the healing pronounced and promised, and genuine faith proven and exercised. Really important verse. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed. Wonderful, isn't it? As soon as the Lord Jesus pronounces the positive declaration of healing, the man believes. And he goes his way. He's satisfied. So in coming to the Lord Jesus, here's the application. Is his word enough? You know, when the servant of the king of Syria comes to the prophet and he says, go and wash yourself in Jordan. And he's offended. He says, it's not Damascus, it's not the river in Damascus better than this little river Jordan. He's offended. This man is different. The word of Jesus is enough for him. The promise of Christ is that which satisfies him. Do we rest in the word of Christ? Is that enough? That's what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is resting in the simple word of Jesus and being satisfied and content with his word. Like Abraham. It's written of Abraham in Romans 4 verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's the faith we need. That if God says it, if God has promised me by his word that whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, that's good enough for me. God's word is the foundation. God's word is my assurance. When God says it, I am content with his word. But then we have, this is also really important, as all the word is, we have the healing confirmed and faith confirmed, strengthened and multiplied in verses 51 to 52. Now get this, biblical faith is not blind or abstract. The man believed already in what Jesus could do. Now the man believes that what Jesus had said would be done. But now in these verses, that faith is increased. It is augmented when he sees the work actually done. As he was going down, verse 51, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then he inquired of them the error when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed. He already believed. But now his faith is strengthened. Now his faith increases. He believed it was so, but now there's a greater level of faith. And we are to increase in our faith, not blindly or in an abstract way, but by actually seeing the works of God done in our life and in the lives of others. This is a growing, augmented faith. This is a faith that increases, not mystically. You know, not in some sort of mystical experience or some charismatic emotion, but actually seeing God doing what he has said he will do. And as we see that, our faith will increase. But not only that, it will also affect others. Himself believed and his whole house. As we progress in our faith, it will have a positive effect on those around us. That's what Paul says to Timothy, isn't it? Where he says, "Let thy progress be manifest to all." So it's not just good for you, but it's going to be a blessing to those around you. We have that responsibility, don't we, to each other. So it's not just about me going to heaven. That's pietism. Pietism teaches salvation is just about me getting to heaven. No, no, we are actually meant to have a positive effect on those around us in this world, to bring with us, humanly speaking, to bring with us as many as we can with us to glory and even to greater faith in this world. That's what church is. Church is not just coming to listen to a sermon. Church is an opportunity to encourage the people of God, to encourage my brothers and sisters. I come as a minister. We're all ministers. In fact, as I often remind you in Ephesians 4, if we want to be clearer about it, in Ephesians 4, the ministers are actually the people who are listening. The speaker is the one who's encouraging, who's preparing the ministers to do the work. Because the ministry of the church is not what happens in the pulpit. That is the preparation. That is the equipping, according to Ephesians 4. The pulpit equips and prepares the people of God to do the work of the ministry. Really important distinction. So again, we have to be clear in our minds. As Peter Masters has said, that the church is not just a pulpit. So important, the ministry of the word is so important, the preaching of the word. But if it stops there, if we all walk away tonight and think, "Well, I've done my duty. I've gone to church." This is only the beginning. This is the beginning of the week. It's the first day of the week. And this is to equip us all to know what we're meant to do in relation to the Lord, in believing and trusting in him, but then also in serving him for the blessing of our own souls, for the glory of God and the blessing of those around me. The chapter concludes with just a statement. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Can I make one application from this? Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be on the move in God's work. He came out of Judea into Galilee. There's work to be done. We need to be like the Lord. We need to step out in faith and in trust to do the works of God so that others will be blessed. It says in chapter 4 that he must go through Samaria. Why? For one woman. That would be the salvation of a village. Where's our faith? Where's our trust? Do we believe in the Lord deliberately, distinctly, definitely, following Him, trusting in Him, seeking Him for the specific blessings so that we might be a blessing to those around us? May God help us to do so. Amen. Let us conclude with Psalm 69 and verses 30 to 32. Psalm 69, verses 30 to 32. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I in giving thanks to Him, His name shall highly raise. Psalm 69, verses 30 to 32. Let us stand to sing.
The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I in giving thanks to Him, His name shall highly raise. This to the Lord a sacrifice more gracious shall prove than bullock ox or any beast that hath of horn and tooth. When this the humble man shall see, it joy to them shall give.
Father, we are thankful that we have such wonderful examples in the Word of God, and that also we have examples by Thy grace and providence in our lives that we can see in one another. Yes, there are negatives, but Lord, we see so many positive examples, even in our own congregation, of what it is to love the Lord, to trust in Him, and to desire the good of His people. Father, we pray that You would make us more like this nobleman, that we will not be put off, that we will truly seek the Lord, and that we will believe when the Lord speaks. Father, make us like this man in all these applications, and may we go into this week with a desire to live for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ in a fallen world. We give Thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive at the end of this service, for every good and perfect gift comes from Thee. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.